Well, thank you, Brother Dave, and God bless you. Hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord and ask Him for His grace upon us today to give out this wonderful message on divine health. And this is part two. Father, we just ask and we pray that you would help us to bring to our memory the verses that we need in this study. And I thank you for it, Father. And I praise you and I thank you, Lord, that this study is going to be helpful to all out there to stand upon their own in this wonderful place that you have given us in the kingdom. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, that's what I want to talk about today is divine health, part two. Mark 16 and verse 18, they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Well, here we see the laying on of hands in the name of Jesus as a channel of divine healing. And this method is as old as the early church and just as relevant now. When a believer lays hands on a sick person in Jesus' name, something supernatural takes place. The life of God resident in the believer flows into that sick body and drives out diseases. An ever true believer has the nature of God in him. He's been born again from above. He carries within him the very life of God, the Zoe life. That's what Zoe means. It means the life of God, the divine essence that animates heaven itself, the Holy Spirit indwells in. And when that believer stretches out his hands and lays them upon the sick, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead quickens that sick body, and the healing power flows through those hands because those hands are surrendered to the will of God and charged with the anointing of the Spirit. And sometimes when hands are laid on the sick, people might feel a physical sensation such as heat or power, a jolt or a burning. Other times there's no feeling at all, but the absence of feeling doesn't change the truth. And whether or not there's a manifestation, the word stands, and they shall recover. That's a promise. That's not a maybe or a possibility, but it is a very certainty. The hands of faith, when stretched out in Jesus' name, carry healing virtue, and this same power can work over distance. You don't always have to be physically present. You can stand in faith for someone in another city or another country. And as you pray and declare healing in Jesus' name, that power of God is released to them because distance is no obstacle for God. When you pray in the Spirit and use the name in faith, heaven responds regardless of where you are. The next method of healing is for the carnal or sensual believer. And this is the believer who has not yet grown into spiritual maturity. He's still moved by what he sees, feels, hears, and touches. That's because he's a babe in Christ, not yet trained to walk by faith. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 13 describes him as a carnal Christian, one who has not yet allowed the word to govern his life. He loves God, but he lives more by emotions and sensations than by faith in the word. James chapter 5 verses 14 and 15 gives God's gracious provisions for such believers. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he has committed sin, they shall be forgiven him. And this is not for the mature believer, but it's for the babe in Christ. Those who have not yet learned to take their place in Christ. Because God in his mercy says, if you cannot yet stand on your own faith, I'm going to send somebody to stand with you. So call for the elders, let them anoint you, let them pray the prayer of faith. Healing does not only belong to the spiritually strong, it also belongs to the weak, the immature, the struggling. And God just meets us at the level of our growth. But this should also stir us to grow, to mature, to get to a place where we don't always need someone else to pray for us, but where we can lay hands on others and see them recover. And the fourth method is found in John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. And in that day you shall ask me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name? Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full. This method is direct prayer to the Father in the name of Jesus. It's the simple, beautiful act of asking the Father for what you need, knowing that because of Jesus, you are heard, and not only heard, but answered. And notice the confidence in this passage. Jesus didn't say the Father might answer. He said he'll give it to you. And this is a promise sealed in the blood of Jesus, glory to God. And when you come to the Father in the name of Jesus, you are standing in the righteousness of Christ. You're not a beggar hoping to be heard. You are a child coming boldly to your Father. And when you ask in faith, knowing your rights, guess what? Healing flows. Your joy is made full. And the fifth method is the prayer of agreement. Matthew 18, verses 18 through 20. Verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now here we see the power of unity to believers agreeing in faith. Touching a matter in prayer can shake heaven and earth, praise God. This is not casual prayer. This is focused, spirited agreement. When two hearts come into alignment, standing together on the word, declaring the will of God, guess what? Miracles happen. Sickness bows, strongholds break, God moves. Glory be to God. Jesus himself said, there am I in the midst. That means it's not just the people praying. It's to plus the presence of the rising Christ. And when he is present, guess what? Healing flows freely. But there's yet another method of healing that transcends all these, and that is healing through the finished work of redemption. This is not a method you use occasionally. It's a truth that you should be living in, and it's not based on laying on of hands or elders or prayer. It's based on the unchangeable fact that Jesus bore your sickness just as surely as he bore your sins. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5 paints the picture. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Folks, that's not poetic language. It's a spiritual fact. Jesus bore your sicknesses. He carried your pain. He took your infirmities. And if he bore them, you don't need to bear them. And if he carried them, you can lay them down. Healing isn't something you're trying to get. It's something that already belongs to you. It's yours. And 1 Peter 2:24 confirms it. By whose stripes you were healed. Not going to be. Not might be. Were. That's a past tense expression. accomplished, it's already finished, and it's sealed. And this means you don't have to beg God to heal. You simply receive what already belongs to you. You recognize it, and you thank Him for it. You walk in it, and as you do, sickness loses its grip. The devil loses his hold, and healing becomes your daily reality. This is the highest level of healing, living daily in the revelation that you are the healed of the Lord. You don't wait until symptoms disappear. You go ahead and declare the word. You stand your ground. You resist sickness like you resist sin. And you hold fast your confession. And the more you meditate on what Jesus has done, the stronger your conviction becomes. Healing is not a someday promise, folks. It's a now possession. Because you are healed, so now walk in it. And if it were not for this thing that we call sin consciousness, I would have faith. If I had faith, I would have my healing. But this persistent awareness of my unworthiness, this is what some people are thinking. This haunting shadow of guilt and failure holds me back from the freedom and boldness faith demands. I speak the words of Scripture. I declare the promises, yet deep within my soul another voice whispers, but the pain is still there. I read the word of God and confess, by His stripes I am healed. Yet I find myself giving to testimonies, one with my mouth and another with my mind. With my lips I speak the word of God, but with my intellect I grapple with the reality of symptoms and circumstances, and it feels like a tug of war between spirit and reason, between truth and facts. But we have to understand this foundational truth. No matter what our standing is in heaven, if we have no faith in that standing, it does Him no good. You can be seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, but if your faith is paralyzed, if your heart is overwhelmed with doubt and condemnation, then your inheritance remains untapped. And no matter what privileges a man may have in Christ, if the hand of faith is crippled by sin consciousness, he can't reach out and claim what's rightfully his. He lives as a spiritual pauper in the midst of divine abundance. Sin consciousness is the root of spiritual weakness. It is the dark cloud that eclipses the light of faith. And it's the invisible chain that binds a believer to a life of defeat. As long as sin consciousness rules the heart, faith remains dormant and developed and powerless. The believer who is burdened with the sense of condemnation will never boldly approach the throne of grace. He'll shrink back in fear and shame and believing that his failure has disqualified him from healing. And throughout the Pauline revelation from Romans through Hebrews, the Apostle Paul lays out a vision of complete and perfect redemption. It's not a partial salvation, folks. It's not a temporary reprieve. It is a complete and total victory over sin, Satan, and the law of death. It says in Hebrews 2 and 14, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the authority of death, that is, the devil. Jesus took part in humanity's experience, not just to identify with us, but to utterly defeat the one who held us captive. In his death, he stripped Satan of his authority. Revelation 1:18 records the triumphant word of Jesus. I am he that was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Those keys signify legal authority. Satan, our enemy, has been disarmed. His dominion has been broken. Colossians 2 and 15, having despoiled the principalities and the powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Well, if Satan has been defeated, and his dominion destroyed, why then do so many believers live in bondage to sin, fear, and sickness? The answer is simple, but profound. Sin consciousness redemption that does not free us from sin consciousness is no better than the old covenant. A gospel that cannot cleanse the conscience is powerless to produce true faith. If we are still bound by guilt and fear, then the work of Christ has not become a reality in our hearts. Romans chapter 6 and verse 14 says, sin shall not have dominion over you. Yet there are many lives out there living as though sin still reigned in their life. They are prisoners in a cell whose door has been thrown wide open. And they remain in chains even though Christ has broken every fetter. The problem is not with redemption. The problem is with our perception of it. The Word of God is clear. We are redeemed. We are free. The prison has been emptied. The debt has been paid. Ephesians 1 and 7 says, in whom we have our redemption through his blood, the remission of our sins. Folks, this is not theoretical or symbolic. It is a legal spiritual reality. The blood of Jesus has secured an eternal redemption. And with that redemption comes reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17. And 18, wherefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, they are become new. But all things are of God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave unto us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, folks, this new creation is not a cleaned up version of the old man. It's a completely new species of being infused with the divine nature of God. And according to 2 Peter 1 and 4, we have become partakers of the divine nature. This means that our spirit, the real us, is born from above. The old sin nature is gone. In its place is a new nature, righteousness and holy without condemnation. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 affirms this truth. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation means no guilt, no shame, no unworthiness. We are justified, declared righteous by the very God we once offended. And if God has justified us, who could bring a charge against us? Who is he that condemns? It's God who justifies. And the courtroom of heaven has rendered its verdict, not guilty, glory to God. And justification means more than forgiveness. It means that we have been made righteous. We now have the ability to stand in the Father's presence without fear, without shame, and without inferiority. Righteousness is not something we earn. It is a gift. It is the legal standing given to us through the finished work of Christ. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Being therefore justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This peace is not merely emotional calm. It is a state of reconciliation. It is the restoration of relationship with the Father. And out of this peace flows confidence, boldness, and authority. And a believer who knows he is righteous is going to be praying different. He'll speak differently. He'll act on the word with certainty, knowing that heaven backs him up. And sin consciousness erodes this confidence. It causes the believer to hesitate, to doubt, to fear, and it magnifies failures and minimizes the blood. And it's a lie from the pit of hell designed to rob us of our inheritance. But the Word of God is our antidote. It is the sword that cuts through the lies. It already declares that we are forgiven, redeemed, and justified. And it says in 1 John 1 and 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Folks, this is not a license of sin, but a provision for restoration. When fellowship is broken, confession restores it. And once restored, we stand again without condemnation. 1 John 2:21 assures us, if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. He didn't merely repair the old man, he recreated us. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. The same God who spoke the universe into existence has spoken a new creation into being. That's you. Romans chapter 3, verse 26 reveals the divine intention that he might himself be righteous in the righteousness of him that hath faith in Jesus. God is both just and the justifier. He has become our righteousness. This is not symbolic, it's legal, it's spiritual, it's real. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who was made unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus is our righteousness, not just the source of it, but the embodiment of it. When the Father looks at us, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Romans 4:25 tells us this. Who was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. He was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The resurrection is proof that the work was accepted. We stand before God justified, not just forgiven, but declared righteous. Praise be to God. Romans 5 and 17 adds, they that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes it plain. Him who knew no sin, he made to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Folks, this is the great exchange. Our sin for his righteousness. This ain't a future promise. It's a present reality. And now we stand before God reconciled without fear or shame. We are sons and daughters. We are heirs. We are partakers of his divine nature. And because of this, we can act on the word. We can claim every promise. And we can walk in divine health, divine provision, peace, and victory. And if scripture means anything, it means exactly what it says. We are who God says we are. We have what God says we have, and we can do what God says we can do. And the believer has a legal right to stand in the Father's presence without condemnation. And folks, that changes everything. That makes faith possible for all. That makes miracles accessible to, and that makes healing available. When we are free from sin consciousness, acting on the word becomes second nature. It's no longer a struggle, but it's a joy. And every promise becomes a living reality. Every prayer becomes a confident declaration. Every step becomes a step of faith, and every battle becomes a victory. For the just shall live by faith. This is Jesus' spiritual ministry. It began on the cross, and not merely as a symbol, not merely as a tragic event in human history, but as a deliberate and divine transaction and exchange where Jesus bore all that was ours, so we could receive all that was his. Isaiah 53, 3 through 5, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Folks, these are not poetic metaphors. They are divine facts. They are the eternal truths. They are the core of his redemptive work. And this passage unveils the heart of his substitutionary ministry. And the disciples, even though they walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, watched him, Jesus perform wonders, could not see that when they looked upon the thorn-crowned man of Galilee, they saw a bruised and bleeding body, but not the real transaction taking place. They couldn't comprehend that in those moments he was carrying the totality of our afflictions, our pains, our diseases, our twisted iniquities, our rebellion, and our curse. And he was then bearing our sicknesses and diseases, not symbolically, but literally and legally in the court of divine justice. Isaiah 53:10 continues, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath made him sick." Folks, this is staggering. It pleased the Father, not in a cruel sense, but because this was the only way justice could be satisfied. He made him sick, not with his own sickness, but with ours. God made him sin with our sin. God made him sick with our sicknesses. And the weight of that reality is beyond the mind of man to fully grasp. But the Spirit of God reveals it to our hearts. Now, let's consider Isaiah 52 and verse 14. "His visage was so marred more than any man. His appearance was so disfigured by the spiritual and physical toll that he no longer resembled a man." This marred visage was not the result of Roman torture alone. It was not just lashes and thorns and fists. It was the inward sickness, the weight of the world's diseases, the spiritual horror of sin and rebellion, and the total collapse of what humanity had become, all heaped upon the Son of God. That was not merely his physical body disfigured. That was his soul in agony, writhing under the judgment of a righteous God. God could not look upon that soul. Why? Because when God made his soul an offering for sin, it became the repository of the world's filth. And in that moment, he was stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, not because he had sinned, but because he stood in our place. It was God himself who laid our diseases on him. This was not the cruelty of man, but the operation of divine justice. He was smitten by justice because he was our substitute. And don't rush past that truth. Let it settle deep. He wasn't just an example of suffering. He wasn't a martyr. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. It is a divine equation. His bruises for our peace. His stripes for our healing. These weren't the physical stripes from the Roman whip alone. The true stripes were those inflicted by God when he laid our spiritual and physical condition upon his Son. The whip of the Roman was visible, but the real scourge was divine judgment. God saw our disease, our spiritual death, our uncleanness, and had laid it all upon Jesus until he became the curse for us. Matthew 8:17, "That it might be fulfilled which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our diseases." That's not an allegory. That's not poetic. That is an eternal fact. It is the foundation of healing. And what are infirmities? Our infirmities are our little mental quirks, the emotional frailties, the internal inconsistencies, the things that make us disagreeable and unpleasant to others and even to ourselves. These are largely infirmities of the mind, but he bore them. He carried them just as he bore our physical diseases. He bore them all. Why? So that we would not have to. And what he bore, we do not need to bear. And what he took upon himself, we need not suffer. And that's the very heart of redemption. The cross was not a co-labor, it was a substitution. He took it so we don't have to. He endured it so we could be free. We have come to believe that it is just as wrong for a believer to bear his sickness when Jesus already bore it as it is for him to bear his sins when Christ already bore it for him. And if Jesus bore your sin and you insist on carrying it, you are nullifying his work in your life. And in the same way, if Jesus bore your sickness and you continue to accept it as your portion, you are denying the effectiveness of his disease bearing. And we have no right to live in sin, to be held captive by hateful habits and soul-destroying patterns that make life a curse. Because Christ bore them, it was wrong for him to bear them. And if we're going to bear them too, if it is ours to carry, then Jesus carried it in vain. But if he carried it, then we're free. And it's wrong for us to live with sickness and disease in our bodies. When God laid those very things on Jesus, he became sick with our diseases that we might be healed. Listen, the justice of God has no interest in punishing the same sins twice, nor does it afflict with the same diseases twice. If they were laid on Jesus, then they are not laid on us. He knew no sickness until he was made sick with our diseases. He who had never experienced pain bore our pain. He who had never known fear faced the dread of every tormented soul. And the object of his sin-bearing was to make righteous the ones who believe on him. And likewise, the object of his disease bearing was to make well the ones who believe in him as the disease bearer. His sin bearing made righteousness sure to the new creation. His disease bearing makes healing sure to the new creation. Folks, this is not an opinion. This is the gospel of the healing Christ. He took our sins and made us righteous. He took our diseases and made us well. That's the double cure. The same blood that cleanses the heart heals the body. The same sacrifice that brings peace to the conscience brings strength to the bones. He took our infirmities and gave us his strength. He exchanged his strength for our weakness, his success for our failings. And he didn't merely patch up our brokenness. He offered divine substitution. And that means everything that was broken in you, mind, body, or spirit, was laid on him. And in exchange, everything whole and perfect in me, in him, is now given to you. And if you'll believe this and walk in it, you'll not only be free from sin, but you'll walk in divine health, divine strength, divine peace. Because what he bore, you don't need to bear. What he carried, you don't need to carry. He is not only the savior of your soul, but the healer of your body. The curse has been broken. The price has been paid. The load has been lifted. The sickness has been carried. The sin has been removed, and the shame has been destroyed, because on that cross, Jesus finished a work so perfect, so complete, that all of heaven now bears witness to its sufficiency. You are not a victim. You are not a prisoner. You're not sick. You're not bound. You're not weak. You're not diseased. You are healed, praise God. You are whole. You are free. You are strong. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he did. This is the spiritual ministry of Jesus. It began on the cross, but it continues in you. And every time you declare, by his stripes I am healed, you are honoring his finished work. And every time you reject sickness, you are affirming his substitution. And every time you walk in the light of his redemption, you are manifesting his victory. So we need to hold fast to this truth. Let it shape your prayers. Let it transform your expectations. And let it govern what you're thinking. Jesus bore it all so you could walk in all, and that's the gospel. This is the power of God unto salvation. This is the healing stream that flows from Calvary. So drink deeply, believe boldly, walk confidently, for the work is finished. The price is paid and the victory is yours. Now let's switch gears here just a minute. When we examine the word disease itself, we see it literally means dis-ease, a disruption of the natural state of comfort, peace, and wholeness that God intended for humanity. This broken fellowship with heaven represents a severing of the divine connection that maintains perfect health and vitality in the human body, mind, and spirit. Disease manifests as pain, weakness, and loss of ability to bless and help others. It systematically strips away the very qualities that enables us to live as effective witnesses and servants in God's kingdom. Pain clouds our judgment and diminishes our capacity for clear thinking and spiritual discernment. Weakness prevents us from carrying out the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. And the loss of ability to bless and help others cuts us off from one of the primary purposes for which we were created, to be channels of God's love and assistance to those around us. This deterioration of our capacity to serve creates a ripple effect that extends far beyond the individual sufferer. When disease takes hold, it transforms vibrant, productive members of society into individuals who require constant care and attention, reversing the natural order where the strong support the weak and the healthy minister to those in need. You know, the burden on caregivers makes slaves of the people who care for the sick. The slavery is not merely metaphorical, but it represents a very real bondage that affects every aspect of the caregiver's existence. And the loved ones who are up night and day working over the sick ones are robbed of joy and rest. And these dedicated family members and friends find themselves trapped in an endless cycle of vigilance, medication schedules, doctor appointments, constant monitoring of symptoms and vital signs. The exhaustion that comes from prolonged caregiving goes beyond physical tiredness. It encompasses emotional depletion, spiritual fatigue, and mental strain that can last for months or even years. Sleep becomes fragmented and insufficient, leaving caregivers operating in a constant state of diminished capacity. Their own health begins to suffer as they neglect proper nutrition, exercise, and medical care in favor of attending to their loved ones' needs. This robbing of joy creates a household atmosphere where laughter becomes rare. Spontaneous celebrations are impossible, and the simple pleasures of life are postponed indefinitely. Rest, which God intended as a gift to restore and refresh the human spirit, becomes an elusive luxury that caregivers can barely remember experiencing. The psychological toll includes anxiety about the future, guilt over any momentary break they might take, and the gradual erosion of their own identity as they become defined entirely by their role as a caregiver. Sickness is not of love, and God is love. This profound truth establishes the fundamental incompatibility between disease and the character of God. And since Scripture declares unequivocally that God is love and love seeks the highest good for its object, anything that diminishes, destroys, or brings sufferings cannot originate from the heart of the Almighty. Love builds up, strengthens, heals, and restores. Love brings peace, joy, comfort, and wholeness. The disease does the exact opposite, systematically tearing down everything that love would build up. When we observe the nature of divine love as revealed throughout Scripture, we see that it consistently moves toward blessing, healing, restoration, and abundant life. The love of God seeks to elevate humanity, to bring people into fuller relationship with their Creator, and to enable them to experience the fullness of life that Jesus promised. Disease works counter to every one of those divine objectives, making it impossible for suffering individuals to fully experience the abundant life that God desires for them to have. Disease is a robber. It steals health. It steals happiness. It steals money we need for other things. Disease is an enemy, and this characterization of disease as a thief aligns perfectly with Jesus' description of Satan as one who comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. The systematic way that disease strips away the good things of life reveals its evil character and its alignment with the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. The theft of health represents the loss of the most fundamental blessing that enables all other forms of service and enjoyment. Without health, individuals cannot pursue their callings, maintain their relationship, or contribute meaningfully to their communities. This stolen health often cannot be easily restored through human effort alone, making the theft particularly cruel and devastating. The stealing of happiness goes beyond temporary sadness or disappointment. The satanic origin of disease, all of this, folks, is of the devil. This attribution of disease to Satan rather than to God establishes the proper understanding of illness as an enemy to be fought rather than a blessing to be accepted. Recognizing the demonic origin of disease changes our entire approach to sickness and suffering, moving us from passive acceptance to active resistance. Jesus said in Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 17, that disease was of Satan. And the specific reference to this biblical account provides crucial insight into Jesus' understanding of the spiritual dimension of physical illness. And in this passage, we see Jesus' compassion for a woman who had been bound by a spirit of infirmity for 18 long years. And behold, a woman that had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and she was bowed together and could in no wise lift herself up. And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, woe these 18 years, to have been tossed from this bondage? The duration of this woman's suffering, with 18 years, emphasizes the persistent and cruel nature of Satan's attacks on human health and dignity. She was Satan-bound. And this phrase captures the spiritual reality behind physical illness. The binding was not merely physical, but involved spiritual chains that held her in a posture of defeat and limitation. Her inability to lift herself up symbolizes the helplessness that disease creates, making individuals dependent on divine intervention for their liberation. The reference to her as a daughter of Abraham is significant because it establishes her covenant relationship with God and her right to the blessings of that covenant, including health and wholeness. Satan had no legal right to keep her bound, and Jesus' indignation at her continued suffering reveals God's heart toward those who are oppressed by the enemy. Now let's talk a little bit about Jesus' ministry of healing. Acts 10:38 tells us that Jesus went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. This summary of Jesus' earthly ministry reveals that healing was not an occasional or secondary activity, but a primary expression of his mission to destroy the works of the devil. The phrase doing good encompasses the healing ministry, indicating that healing is always good, never contrary to God's will. The universality expressed in all that were oppressed demonstrates that Jesus never turned away anyone who came seeking healing, regardless of their background, the nature of their illness, or the duration of their suffering. This comprehensive approach to healing reveals the heart of the Father toward human suffering and His desire to see all people restored to wholeness. From the beginning to the end of Jesus' public ministry, He was combating Satan. And this perspective frames Jesus' entire earthly mission as a cosmic battle between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Every healing was a victory over the enemy. Every restoration was a demonstration of God's superior power. And every miracle was a preview of the ultimate defeat of Satan and all his works. His battle was not with man, but entirely with demons who indwelt men. And this insight helps us to understand that even when people opposed Jesus, the real enemy was the spiritual forces that influenced and controlled them. This understanding should shape our approach to those who suffer from illness, recognizing that they are victims rather than adversaries, and that our battle is with the spiritual forces that cause their suffering. It was the devil who used the high priesthood to stir up the strife, which finally nailed Jesus to the cross. Even the crucifixion, the ultimate expression of human hatred and injustice, is attributed to Satan's influence rather than to God's will. This demonstrates the consistent biblical pattern of attributing evil, suffering, and destruction to the enemy rather than to God. Oh, glory be to God. So, don't tell anyone that disease is the will of love. It is the will of hate. It is the will of Satan, folks. This strong admonition challenges common religious misconceptions that attribute suffering to God's loving purposes. Such thinking represents a fundamental misunderstanding of God's character and creates confusion about His intentions towards humanity. If disease becomes the will of love, love has turned to hatred, hasn't it? And this logical argument demonstrates the impossibility of reconciling disease with divine love. And if we accept that God sends disease as an expression of His love, we must conclude that love and hatred are the same thing, which is clearly absurd. Love and hate are opposite, and their effects are likewise opposite. If disease is the will of God, heaven will be filled with disease and sickness. If sickness is truly God's will for His people on earth, then consistency demands that heaven, where God's will is perfectly expressed, must also be filled with disease and suffering. Well, since this is clearly not the case, we have to conclude that disease is not God's will, don't we? Jesus was the express will of the Father. He went about healing the sick. And the identification of Jesus as the perfect expression of the Father's will provides the ultimate answer to questions about God's attitude toward disease and suffering. Everything that Jesus did and said was a perfect reflection of the Father's heart and intentions. And since Jesus consistently healed the sick and never made anyone sick, we can conclude with absolute certainty that healing is God's will and that disease is contrary to His purposes. Jesus never told a sick person that their illness was God's will for their life. He never refused to heal someone because suffering would make them more spiritual, and never suggested that disease was a blessing in disguise. Listen, disease and sickness are never the will of the Father. And this categorical statement eliminates any doubt about God's attitude toward illness and suffering. The Father's will is always for wholeness and health and abundance and life. And anything that contradicts these blessings cannot be attributed to His loving purposes. And to believe that they are is to be disillusioned by the adversary. And those who attribute disease to God will have been deceived by the very enemy who causes the disease. This deception is particularly cruel because it prevents people from seeking the healing that God desires to give them and keeps them in bondage to suffering that was never his intention. Well, folks, I'm out of time. I hope that you take heed to this message today and walk in divine health. God bless you. We'll see you next time, God willing.